comes to mind. I mean, it's almost a separate religion for her. She's not here, is she? I should tell stories without her here. Anyway, you know, one of the things that has become commonplace on April Fool's Day is to put fake news reports out there. And so maybe you saw some of them the other day, but fake news has kind of been in the real news here lately. It's been going around that a lot of people post stuff on Facebook and other accounts are being reported that just aren't true. And it got me thinking when we look at this passage and this idea of what's going on in the passion of Christ, the suffering of Jesus. It was kind of, we call it the good news, but the religious leaders, they called it fake news, didn't they? At the time, they said, this is nothing to worry about. This is all fake. Look the other way. This is not something you need to concern yourself on. This is all fake. And it's interesting because we've been in the book of John for quite some time now. This summer, if we made it that far, it would have been 2 years ago that we started kind of off and on going through the book of John. And so we've seen all these things that Jesus has done. We've seen we've heard his teaching. We've seen the miracles. We've seen the conversations that he's had with his disciples and then people like Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And it's just been a terrific journey. And you start to wonder, how could the religious leaders miss it? You know, how could they miss that? How could they see this as fake news and not good news? How could they not celebrate this with everybody else? And it is challenging because we know the rest of the story, but it builds on everything that we talked about last week. And the question we're going to ask today is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? Last week, we asked a little different question. We asked, what do you believe about Jesus? In fact, what we looked at as we looked at the trials of Jesus in John chapter 18, we kind of asked the question, why don't people see the real Jesus? And the way that people are going to react to him today is built on what we talked about last week and how people saw him. So let's look at that real quick, just in way of review. Why don't people see the real Jesus? We walked through a couple of different reasons. Number one was religion gets in the way. We saw this in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They believed themselves to be doing God's work. They thought, hey, by executing this man, God's going to give us a high five. We are doing what God wants us to do. They got so caught up in their religion that they missed the very man God had sent to save their souls. The second reason we saw that people don't see the real Jesus, just like today, is Jesus isn't considered relevant. We saw this in Pilate. He asked Jesus, he said, am I a Jew? In other words, what does this matter to me, who you are? This is not relevant to my life. And people still make that case today, maybe subconsciously. They say, Jesus just isn't relevant to me. It's not something that speaks to my life. A third reason could be the postmodern belief that truth is not absolute, but it is relative. That we create truth. We make truth on our own. Truth is not absolute, something that's outside of us, but it's something that's inside of you. So if Jesus is right for you, that's fine. But maybe Jesus isn't right for me, so I'm going to go a different path. But what we believe is that truth is absolute. It's set outside of us, and what we're seeking is that truth. And then finally, why don't people see the real Jesus? Well, sometimes it's just as simple as going with the crowd, just like in junior high school. We saw the crowd of Jewish people cry out, give us Barabbas. And why were most of them doing it? Because that's what the guy beside him was doing. They just got caught up in going with the crowd. And so for all these reasons, we saw people don't see Jesus for who he really is. But now we have to ask the question, and unfortunately it's going to be built on some of what we saw here last week. Now we have to ask the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? And what we're going to see is often what you do reflects what you believe. And so what we do with Jesus reflects what we believe about who he is. Let's say a word of prayer and then we'll look at John chapter 19. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship and we pray that it has opened our ears and it's opened our minds and it's opened our hearts. That it's quieted us and it's made us at peace so that we might look at what it is that you have for us today. I pray that we'd be able to learn from these examples, negative as they may be, and look into our own lives and see if there's any measure of rejecting Jesus, because we're going to see so many people reject him in so many different ways today. May you wake us up to whether or not we are doing the same. And God, if we find that to be the case, then I pray that you would change something about who we are, that you would cause us to leave here as different people. That might mean coming to you to be a follower of Christ for the first time, or it might just mean adjusting some attitudes. Whatever it may be, God, we ask that you would change us and that you would lead us and that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. John chapter 19, so to set the scene again, they brought Jesus. Jesus was arrested in the garden we saw 2 weeks ago. They brought him before the religious leaders, Annas first and then Caiaphas, and they have deemed him guilty, not because of something he did, but because of something he said. He had claimed to be the Son of God. And so now they take him before the Roman governor Pilate, and they have to convince Pilate, because Pilate's not going to care if he calls himself the Son of God or not. They have to convince Pilate that this is a threat to the Roman government, that he is a rebel, that he is claiming to be a king. And if he's claiming to be a king, that means he outranks Caesar or is competing with Caesar. Therefore, you should put this guy to death. And so we saw Pilate go back and forth, not really find anything wrong with the guy, offer the Jews either to release Jesus or Barabbas. They said, give us Barabbas. And so then we pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And so Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Let's pause right there, and we'll see one of these reasons, but let's look at what's going on first. We're not sure if this is the first of two beatings or the one main beating that Jesus got. From reading the other synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that kind of tell a very similar story to John, but in a different way, we're not sure if this is the beating that he got that was a cat of nine tails that would have ripped his flesh off of him and was designed really to make people die faster on the cross. So it could have been that, or it could have been kind of what we'd call a preliminary beating. If so, if it was this first one, because Pilate had declared him innocent, and this probably was a little lighter beating, if you want to say that. I'm not sure we can say that, but compared to what was coming, it might be. Regardless, Jesus had been beaten, and Pilate's hope was that this would be enough to satisfy the Jews. Had it been that first beating, it was probably a flogging like we would know today that would make any of us sick. Had it been that other one that the other Gospels talk about, then Jesus would have come out onto this balcony or this stage completely unrecognizable, just bleeding. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, they probably didn't overdo it, unfortunately. It was probably, he just didn't look like himself anymore. And so all of this was done in an attempt to show sufficient punishment to the Jews that he had paid the price. There's no reason to crucify this man. And so maybe then Pilate could release him. So Pilate was thinking mercy. And so in all of this, and we'll pick up the story here again, you have these characters that we only see a couple snapshots of through the gospel, and it's these soldiers. These soldiers have become so accustomed with their job that they've probably grown kind of used to what we'd call gallows humor. And so they hear that this man was calling himself a king, so they decided to have a little fun with him. And they twisted together this crown of thorns. A lot of scholars believe, based on the plants in the area, that it might have been as long as like 7 or 8 inches, just these spikes, and it was made to mimic kind of those laurel crowns, and they just pressed it down into his head, and then they found a purple robe, which would have signified royalty, and they put it over him, and then they announced, "Hail, it's the King of the Jews." All of it, they didn't mean it, but basically, they were mocking him. And that's the first answer to the question, what do people do with Jesus? One of the possible responses is to mock him. Their mockery stems from one of the beliefs that we saw last week that we just looked at. See, the soldiers in this case, they did not see Jesus relevant to them at all. He was just another prisoner, just another criminal that they were supposed to do their job with. So they just decided to have a little bit of fun with him. Well, we might as well mock him. And they didn't see him relevant at all. He didn't speak to their life. It didn't make a difference who this guy was. It's just another prisoner. Even today, for many people, it can be difficult to relate to the story of Jesus Christ and everything that he's done for us. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, had some of the great teachings, legitimately did these miracles, and then died on a cross as our substitute and then defeated death by raising again. That's a pretty far-fetched story for some people. And so instead of accepting it, you know what they're inclined to do? Mock it. To just mock it. To make fun of it. Mock the very idea of a Savior that has come from God. I don't need a Savior. I had a young lady once tell me, this has been a number of years ago, this was back in the 90s, she said, I believe in God, but all this Jesus stuff is a bunch of expletive. And I'm like, oh, really? Huh. I had never heard that before. I had grown up in church. That was shocking to me. She said, yeah, I believe in God, but this Jesus stuff is just made up. It's not worth it. It doesn't make any sense. See, when we mock someone or something, if you think about the last person you've mocked, and you've done it to decrease their value, to push them down, thereby making yourself look better. That you do it to push that individual down, to make them seem worth less than you. When people mock Jesus, they do it to prove to themselves how irrelevant he is in their life. I'm convinced that even when people mock and make fun of the story of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is working inside of them. They're just trying to convince themselves, this man means nothing to me, so if I make fun of him, it will demonstrate how irrelevant this is in my life. And so it's really interesting to look at the condition of people's hearts that would mock somebody. When we look at this story, we're inclined to get very emotional. I don't know about you, but when I was reading it this week, I feel a couple of different emotions well up inside of me. I don't know what comes up in you. The first one, and I remember this even as a kid, as I talking through this story of Jesus' beatings, and then subsequently, as we'll look at next week, the crucifixion, this idea of him being beaten, I start to feel sorry for Christ. You know, almost pity, which I don't think is the right emotion. I mean, he knew what was coming. He's willingly giving himself over to this. I mean, to feel sorry for God, I don't think is what we're supposed to do. But then I also start feeling anger. I start looking at these soldiers and I just get angry. I'm like, how dare you do that to him? You know, let alone anybody else, but especially Jesus. How dare you do that? But then I think, you know what? Again, Jesus can handle himself. He doesn't need my anger. So what is the proper emotion as I read this? And I'm just guessing this is probably what we should read this as. Either we recognize ourselves as the soldiers, or we pity them for not getting who Christ was. I think that's really our only two options when we look at this story. We're not meant to feel pity or anger. We're meant to see ourselves crafting that crown of thorns, of mocking Jesus. Or if we've moved beyond that, we're to pity these people. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself did that. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so when we see people mock Christ today, what's our reaction? It's usually anger, isn't it? Perhaps we should pray. If you're one who is mocking Christ anyway, then what is the antidote? The antidote for mockery is worship. The opposite of mocking Christ is to worship him. If mocking puts others down as worth less so that I can be seen as more, worship is to elevate someone or something and acknowledge that it has greater worth than I do. That's what we do when we worship here on a Sunday morning. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is worth more than me. He is worthy of my praises. The word worship literally means to ascribe worth, to give more worth to something. It's to lift them up. It's to say that they are better than you or worth more than you. Guys, for our life to change, mockery must become worship when we look at the person of Jesus Christ. We must worship him. For our lives to change, he must increase and I must decrease. Mockery pushes him down so that I can look better, but worship lifts him up and raises him up above me. Do we worship him, not just in song, but with our lives, with our mind's attention, with our heart's affection, with our hand's allegiance? Do we worship him? For our lives to change, mocking must become worship. Perhaps you would say, you don't mock Jesus. But I would tell you that anything less than full worship makes Jesus out to be less than who he actually is and becomes mockery. Back to the story, and we'll see another example here in a minute. Pilate has brought him out, and he said the phrase, "Behold the man." And what he meant by this is Jesus was standing there. If it was the lighter flogging, he's still battered and bruised. If it was the heavier one, like I said, he's completely unrecognizable. And what Pilate is saying is, this is the guy you're afraid of? This is the guy you want me to kill? He didn't even fight back. You know, normally we have to pin him down and bring in all kinds of guards. This guy didn't even fight back. He's kind of mocking Jesus' lack of power and the Jews' fear of him. Why are you afraid of this guy? Look at him. He's battered and bruised and he's weak. He's a weak man. Behold, this is the man you want me to execute? Why? The religious leaders were not satisfied with Jesus' punishment, as severe as it may have been. And they certainly weren't satisfied with Pilate's mocking of them. And so they're getting frustrated because they can't seem to convince Pilate that he is a threat. You see, they knew that if they brought him to Pilate and convinced Pilate that he was a rebel, because the precedent had been set that a non-Roman citizen who was shown to be trying to usurp the throne of Caesar would be crucified. And so that's why they were trying to make the case. He says he's a king and he's trying to replace Caesar. But Pilate just wasn't convinced that this was a rebel standing beside him. So the chief priests and other religious leaders cry out for a greater punishment. Let's pick up the story in verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate seems to continue taunting them because they've brought him for trial, but now they won't accept the verdict that Pilate's given. He's like, "Do what you want. I've made my verdict. He's not guilty." Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Oh, now the truth is out. See, up until then, they had made this all political in front of Pilate. They had made this all about, he's claiming to be a king, and we have no king but Caesar, so you got to do something. But now they come clean, and they say, okay, it's not the king rebel thing that we told you. He's making himself out to be God. That's why we want him dead. And so it seems that now this trial and Jesus' testimony starts to make a little bit more sense to Pilate. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Oh, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Let's stop here again and look at another thing people do with Jesus. You see, Pilate provides the example this time. He had reacted to Jesus a little differently than the guards. The guards mocked him, which I said mocking was pushing somebody else down. When we mock others, it's pushing them down. Thereby, by relationship, we look different. Pilate didn't do that. In fact, he seemed to have a strange sort of respect for this man. But instead of mocking Jesus, he elevated himself. He said, "Don't you realize how much authority I have? I have the authority to let you go. I have the authority to crucify you. Don't you know who I am, Jesus?" Which is kind of interesting. Pilate demonstrates his authority to Christ, and he uses it as a threat against Jesus in an attempt to get what he wants, to control who Jesus is. And that's the second way people can respond to him. Maybe it's not mocking. Maybe it's trying to control Jesus. How do we respond to Jesus? Sometimes we try to control him. It's rather comical, really, what Pilate is doing here, if you look at it. Think about what Pilate is doing. He is showing off his power and his authority to the sovereign God of the universe. He is flexing his muscles in front of the very one who created those muscles. He's trying to appear greater than he actually is to the one who knows him better than he knows himself. All of it is so comical until we realize we often do the same thing. That we make ourselves out to be more than we are in front of God in an attempt to try to get him to do what we want. Sometimes it isn't mocking that we do to Jesus. It's elevating ourselves above him in an effort to get control and get what we want. We try to convince God how important we are or how good we are, and we begin to make deals with him as if we're consumers and he's selling some sort of product. Oh, well, I'll buy your product if you do this. I'll come to Jesus if you do this. Or I'll do what you want, and I'll give in to your will when this happens in my life. You see, guys, our need to control, our desire to control has to change. Has to change. And instead of control, we must seek submission. Just like mocking must become worship, control must become submission. When we respond to Jesus, can we submit to him? We have so much control in our lives right now, don't we? Doesn't it feel like that? It's become incredibly difficult to even talk about the word submit because you are in control of your life. You have the power. You call the shots. We've somehow become spoiled with readily having our basic needs available and having so many luxuries surrounding us that any little bit of discomfort is offensive to us. I mean, one of the maddest points I have all week is when I can't find the remote control. That's how spoiled I am. It's like, who hit it? We have so much control. We want that control. Submitting is not comfortable. It leaves us out of control. To submit to a higher power says, you know what? This is your life, not mine. And guys, that's not comfortable. But here's the thing. God is not a God of comfort. And I challenge you to flip through the pages of the entire scripture and find me something that convinces you otherwise. Now, ultimate comfort, yes. Comfort giving us peace, yes. But comfort in that we feel comfortable, no. God regularly puts his people in places of discomfort. He specializes in making us feel uncomfortable, in putting us into situations that we have to either try to hold on to control or we finally have to say, oh, here's my life. I submit. I'm holding it open-handed. It's yours. Notice here in this situation, even in the worst circumstance, God remains in control. That's what Jesus' words said. I imagine he said it even with the battery and bruising that he had. He said it with a wry smile on his mouth as he looked at Pilate. You have no authority unless it's given you. God is in complete control, even when his son is being beaten to a bloody pulp. God is in control. There is nothing outside of his sovereign power. We must learn that we don't tell God what to do. He is God and we are not. He's in control, not us. And so I encourage you, submit to his salvation. Submit to Jesus Christ. Submit to his purpose and his plan for your life. That, boy, me just saying that, isn't that concept just so offensive to our modern comfortable ears? Of me saying submit to somebody else's plan for your life, that feels dirty. We're not supposed to say those things. It's my life. I get to do what I want to do. And yet the Apostle Paul calls himself a what? A slave. He says, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, where do you need to submit instead of attempting to control? Where do you need to submit to Christ instead of trying to control him? Maybe it's a health concern, a job concern, a money concern, a relationship concern. So the soldiers have mocked him and Pilate has tried to exercise control over him. And Jesus said to Pilate, the one who has handed you over to handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. We read that last verse and we think immediately of Judas, but he's probably not referring to Judas here. He's probably referring to the religious leaders and specifically Caiaphas, who has turned him over to the Roman governor. And we pick up the story there in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Apparently, this is the threat that changed Pilate's mind. The issue wasn't going away, and Pilate had to decide if continuing to fight for this man's life was worth his own. As we know, he decides it wasn't. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat him on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king, continuing to mock them a little bit. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. To mock Jesus or to control Jesus are two possibilities when responding to Christ, but there's another that we see here. And if we didn't already know the story, it would be quite surprising to us that these religious leaders, these ones who should have recognized who Christ was, the very people that he came to, rejected him. So we see that as a third option when we look at Christ. You can mock, you can try to control, you can reject, just like the Jewish leaders did. Did you know there's only one unforgivable sin? It's a popular question to ask, stump a pastor kind of thing. Is there such a thing as an unforgivable sin? Yeah, the Bible seems to talk about one, and that's the rejection of Jesus. It's the rejection of Jesus completely, just to say, I don't need him in my life. In other places, it's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's God working in us to let us know that we are in desperate need of him and us completely rejecting that, saying, I don't need that. That is the only unforgivable sin. That's why the religious leaders were guilty of a greater sin. They had rejected him. And so look at what they had to do here to convince Pilate to execute Jesus. They actually had to make themselves out to be loyal Roman citizens, which, as we know, they were not. They hated the Roman government. They hated the Romans being there. But they had to make themselves out to be more loyal citizens than even Pilate himself. And the implication seems to be here, you're no friend of Caesar if you won't kill this guy. And the implication seems to be, and we'll tell on you. We'll make sure that you are removed from your position, maybe even removed from your life, if you don't take this guy out. And I think that's why Pilate changes his mind. He's like, I've got to do this. So what you see the religious leaders do here is, quite frankly, despicable. And as we see, rejection doesn't always take the form of dismissing Christ directly. Sometimes it means aligning with your enemies and Christ's enemies just to benefit your agenda. We do that sometimes. We align with the enemies of Christ just to benefit our agenda, to get what we want in life. Is that a form of rejection? Maybe not the ultimate form, but I believe that it is. Just like these religious leaders. So why did they do it? Why do we do it? Maybe, as we discussed last week, maybe religion just simply got in their way. Maybe they didn't believe that he qualified as the Messiah. Maybe they had their own little checklist and he just wasn't matching up. So they thought, well, let's just kill him then. If he says he's the Christ, the Messiah, and he's not. So I'm not sure why exactly they did it, but at the core of their rejection and at the core of every rejection of Jesus Christ is this: I don't need him. That's what every rejection boils down to. I don't need you in my life. I don't need you. Need your help. I don't need your peace. I don't need your joy. I don't need you. I don't need your salvation. That is what rejection of Christ ultimately looks like. I don't need him. And the antidote seems obvious, but it's still difficult. Instead of mocking, we must worship. Instead of seeking control, we must learn to submit. And instead of rejection, we have to learn to accept Jesus. We have to accept Christ on his terms, not ours. Acceptance comes with this admission: I need you. I need you, Christ. I need you in my life. I've come to the point where I've recognized there is nothing I can do about my sin. I can't seem to buy it away. I can't seem to work it away. I recognize that there is a gap between me and God, and there is absolutely nothing I can do to cover that gap. I need you. In other places, the Bible just simply calls it repentance and faith. It's a recognition of the sin that separates me from God, a desire to turn from it, and a belief that Jesus can do something about it, and he's the only one that can do something about it. That's what we call becoming saved or born again or a Christian or a believer, whatever terminology you want to use. That's what it means to accept Christ. It's an acknowledgement that I need him. I need him every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, the rest of my days. It's not a just, I accepted Jesus once when I was 7 when I walked an aisle. No, did it happen this morning? How about last hour? This recognition that I need you. I need you. So the challenge today is this. If you find yourself relating to the soldiers or to Pilate or to the Jewish religious leaders, and you say, yeah, you know what? I'm guilty of mocking. I'm guilty of trying to control and get my way. I'm guilty of rejecting. Then I encourage you today to remedy that situation in God's power, not your own, but in God's power by, first of all, accepting Christ. If you haven't accepted Christ, today's the day, guys. You're not here by accident. You're here so that you could hear your desperate need for Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to accept him today. Admit the need. Or maybe it's, as we talked about control, you think, wow, yeah, I do that. I make deals with God. I try to position myself. I don't really treat him like God. That I say I want what I want in my life. If that's the case, I encourage you, submit today. Or maybe it's you find yourself mocking. Then I encourage you to learn what it means to worship. Let's say a word of prayer as Jay comes up and we prepare to respond. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this situation, we recognize that there are examples of us in this story, and it's not who we want to be in the story. God, at some moments of our lives, at some point in our lives, we can relate to the soldiers, we can relate to Pilate, we can relate to these Jewish leaders in our rejection, in our control, in our mockery. Forgive us, God. You gave us pure mercy and grace, and we often respond with pride and selfishness and stubbornness and judgment of others to make ourselves look better. God, just take all of this. We are so thankful that, yes, while our sins are many, your mercy is more. And so, God, I pray just like I prayed before. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might recognize our need for change, our need for you, and give us that today. In Jesus' name, I want to encourage you as we take a time of response and we sing this good old hymn about the fact that Jesus paid it all. That's the good part of this story. I know this is a dark, heavy story, and it is. When you just step through the story like this, you're like, oh, okay, I want Easter to get here faster, you know, and just let's get this all defeated. But right now we feel the heaviness of our own sin because that's why he's being beaten. We recognize that that's my debt he's paying. All that stuff that we just read that he went through, it should have been me. And so that's where we begin to recognize the freedom to worship, the freedom to submit, the freedom to accept who Jesus is. And so in this time of response, I encourage you to stand if you want to stand and sing. Sit if you want to sit. Come up here. The altar will be open. I'll be up here with Matt and Ruth Ann and Val if you need to talk to somebody. We'd be here if you just want to come and pray. Sit there and pray. Just respond to God. And if you want to accept Jesus Christ for the first time, if you've been fighting long enough and you say today's the day, I encourage you to come up here, talk to one of us, or fill out the card in front of you, drop it in the offering plate a little later or either of the boxes. But for now, if you want to stand, stand, and let's sing, Jesus paid it all.